All right. Let me say hello to those of you here in Overflow in the Hub, across all of our sites, Grants Trail. How you doing? Fenton Mid-Rivers, Africa, Asia, all across North America. Just here we are. Let me just tell you this. I have some friends who will sometimes, they'll encourage me, they'll challenge me, they'll convict me, they'll teach me, they'll make my mind explode. I was in Nashville this week at a gathering and heard one of my friends for just a couple of minutes because I had he was doing his thing and I was doing my thing, but I was able to sneak in and to hear him talk about one verse for like 3 minutes, and he did all of those things. I mean, it just like, and it got me to thinking about not just that verse, but the entire context of that verse and one whole chapter of the Bible that I am tempted to skip over. Now, by the way, when we say chapters, let me just say this. These writers did not put chapters in the Bible. Some of us are still trying to figure this out, and that's okay. We love talking about these things. That didn't happen until like the 1200s when a bishop in Paris tried to help some things and say, what if we broke this up so we all kind of knew where to find things, okay? But when you get to this last chapter in the book of Romans, the book of Romans is it's like so thick and so big and so rich that it kind of intimidates people. But by the time you get through all of that and you get to the last chapter of Romans, you are tempted to buzz right over it just to get to the finish line and say, whew, I got through it. But not today. Not now. Not after what I've learned this week studying some of these things. This is just, oh, this is good. Hear now the word of the Lord in what we call the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Now, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, not that Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Ampelitus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker, my dear friend Stachys. I mean, you could go on. Those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Herodian the Jew, those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, and his mom, who's been like a mom to me too. The list goes on. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Wait, there's more. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Isn't this powerful? Some of you are going, good grief, no, Greg, please don't teach from that passage. I brought a friend today. I got you. What's your first impression? Hang on to that because you're going to tell some people around you in just a minute. But what's your first impression of that chapter? See, I think with a little background, maybe a little bit of extra help, a little history, we won't go through all those names. But that plus a little bit of imagination, it might help us today. I'll give you a hint. Did anyone notice how many voices we've already heard from today in our services? We've had a lot of people talking to us, reading scripture, seeing a lot of different things going on. Okay. I will just say this. Looming in the background of that chapter is love, which makes sense because love is everywhere in this book. The Father gives the Son because he loved. The Son obeys the Father because he loved. The Spirit empowers the Son because he loved. This ancient, older than ancient love stands at the center of everything. And I would suggest to you that this is how God is still doing what he does in the world. It's how God is going to heal what is wrong with this world. This is how God is still getting things done. The problem with us is we don't know how that looks. We don't know how that plays out in the real world. Speaking of real world, how about if we look at that very current survey? We've kind of got a word cloud that's been building based on your interactions. Let's see. They've been different. Wow. Wow. Every service, the number one word is broken. But just look at the, okay, oh, there's an emoji. Thank you. untrustworthy, hopeful, flawed. Okay, all right. Those are honest answers. I would say my impression is that a lot of those answers are unsettling. They're not positive. Here's what I see happening in the world. No matter what your answer was, there are places where we get to, like, it's so loud and it's so angry, maybe even a little bit unsafe, that our first, you know, impression is to retreat back to, like, safer places and to our people, you know, our tribe. People who agree with us, people who will tell me what I want to hear. Because if I get out there, that's just all conflict. And so we just, what happens is, if we're not careful, our relational world begins to shrink. And as our world begins to shrink, we forget how to get along. We forget how to listen to each other. We forget how to actually learn from each other. Our relational world really begins to get down to the point where, frankly, let me just put it this way. There is an epidemic of loneliness in this country. Now, that's not what we're talking about today, but I'm just going to tell you. There's all sorts of research out there that shows that we are just seeing more and more people who do not have real relationships. This is an old study, but I remember seeing that the average American has two close friends, which was down from three close friends, which I guess means this guy's over here on his own now. I don't know how that works. No, that's not how it works. But the point is, we have smaller and smaller relational worlds, and it's not just killing us physically. It is. There's research out there on that. I think it is deadening our ability to notice what God is doing. Like, our senses are just dulled to what God is doing. What we need is to have our imaginations stirred. Now, this is the end of this series, but I hope you've noticed that we've been trying to stir our imagination. What if there was a different way to do things? So when you look at this world, which, by the way, God is not finished with this world. I know we have all these negative words, and I understand why, but God still loves this world. God is not finished with this world. God has not abandoned this world. So when you look at this broken world, can you imagine entering into it, like, with different approaches, different words, different way? Could we change how we do things? Is that even possible? See, I want to stir things up a little bit. One of the things that will inspire us is art. Now, I know some of you love museums and some of you don't. It doesn't matter, but there's a kind of art that you appreciate, isn't there? I don't know what it is. I mean, for some of you, it's like if you hear a symphony, you're like, oh, that's just it, you know, Mahler's second. Okay, I'm with you there. How about like a rockin' anthem, and it just, like, makes your bones rattle, and you're like, yeah! Okay, so there's that. For some of you, like, what's your reaction to a work of art? Sometimes we just appreciate it, right? Anybody see the Walmart kid yodeling this week? Like, he just kind of blew up the internet? How many of you know what I'm talking about? He was at Coachella this week. Yeah, no, I really lost everybody. Yeah, it's like, you can ask your kids about Coachella later, but here's the thing. You know who I'm talking about? That kid? That's, like, amazing watching him do that. Now, whether you like that or not, when I watched it, I just smiled. I went, he's good. God gave him that gift, and I just kind of appreciated it. It didn't really inspire me. There's other works of art, though, that will move you, and you're like, whoa, that makes me think. How about every week when we are just, whether it's the lights or the images, I was just watching during worship from where I stayed, just all of these things. It's like, oh, wow, God, you listen to people leading us in worship with that's good. Then sometimes there's abstract art. Some of us love abstract art, some of us not so much, but it can make you think if you're willing to allow it. I'll tell you what, we have an artist. This would have been hard to do in here. So what we have is, he's in our, like, a workshop over here. So I'm gonna go backstage, I'm gonna go find Andy, he's one of our pastors. He's kind of doing this work of art, okay? So you guys, I'm with you. So I'll just kind of walk back here, and I think they have a camera that's gonna pick me up. And what we'll do is, we'll just see if we can go back to where Andy is. Okay, so here we are. We're backstage now. Okay, yeah. Hey guys, how you doing? So Andy, you've been kind of thinking of a different way to kind of express a little bit of stuff that we're going to be talking about today. Talk to us for just a second.
This is just having fun. I think you're going to be able to make a really good point about this. Obviously, it's abstract, but it's layers, it's colors, it's messy, it's lines.
I would say this, though. It's messy, but it's organized. I mean, it's contained. You've got some thoughts that you're putting to it.
I've thought a little bit about this.
Okay. Just, all right. So cool. So thanks for this. Yep. We'll catch you. You keep working. We'll catch up with you later on this. Remember when I said you had a first impression with Romans 16? Here's what I want you to do now. Would you hang out with the people around you, and don't forget to invite someone sitting next to you and let them opt out, okay? But what are your first impressions of Romans 16? What are the questions you have? What are the observations that you're making? I don't know that we'll be able to cover all of it, but for a second now, what's coming to mind with you when you read Romans 16, okay? All right, so talk to each other, sites, you know how to reach us, and we'll pick it back up in a second. Okay, I'm going to ask these guys here. David, tell us what's coming from the sites. What are we getting?
Yeah, so in the hub, it says, what a cool list. Who are they? Another thing in
excellent
the
question.
Hub.
By the way, there are people who have delved into this, and you find some backup in some archaeological evidence. It's fascinating. Inscriptions that mention some of these people, which really starts, it's very cool. Okay, go ahead.
Mid-Rivers didn't leave anyone out, didn't seem like.
Oh, yeah.
I tend to skip over it, Grant's Trail said. There's quite a few women's names in
yeah.
Fenton.
Yeah, anybody else notice that? All the women are like, yeah, I did. Yeah, there were a lot of women mentioned. In fact, by one count, 19 men and 9 women. So that's really interesting. In fact, we'll come back to that in a second. Anybody else? What are you noticing? What are your impressions? What are your questions? Anybody got anything? Did we cover it pretty much? Yeah.
I think he's like introducing the team, right? He's saying, look at all these people on the team.
Yeah, so he's introducing the team. That's a very interesting way to put that. Okay, yeah, let's come back to that. Somebody over here? Yeah. It's really recognizing the spread of Christianity. I would suggest that when we begin to understand a couple of these things, and I'll try to make this point when we get there, I think this is why Christianity spread against all odds in really tough places. And I think I can show you why in just a second. All right, one more, yeah.
My wife and I saw the Paul Apostle of Christ movie.
Sure.
I saw background is pretty biblically accurate.
Yeah.
The people in the community that were followers of the way, Christian way, wanted to know what Paul had to say on a regular basis. They highly regarded him. I think this is kind of like an Oscar-winning speech where he wants to acknowledge everybody. He says names to acknowledge people.
Okay, so let me just say that much, Jason. So this is kind of like an Oscar-winning speech. Do you get what he's saying there? So he's got a lot of authority. He's very well thought of. And now he is giving credit to a lot of people. That is exactly what's happening here. There's more to it, but that is so true. This very powerful, very well-noted man is saying, he's saying a lot, but he's acknowledging folks. Here's how this plays out for us. If we're going to see God's love begin to do something in this world, it can't just be with words. We've already read that verse today, 1 John 3:18, that we're supposed to love not just with word and speech, but in action and in truth, which means, watch this, it means that those of you who follow Jesus, and I'm saying, I know that that's not all of you yet, but when you follow Jesus, you are the flesh and blood presence of God in this world. You are not God. That is heresy. We would never say that. But when you come to him, somehow his love courses through your life. In fact, what Jesus says is when you get to a place where you have made this personal, the very presence of God, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you. This is really deep, rich stuff. But the glory of God is in you. Not the temple, not the tabernacle, but you. Do you have any idea what that means? Paul later says that those of you who follow God, who have accepted Jesus, you're the body of Christ, which might be a little more literal than you imagined. God hasn't given up on this world. And he's saying, you are going to be the flesh and blood of this thing. You're going to take action. You're going into the world. Can you imagine that? Is there anyone here who can still imagine whatever your word was up there? Can you imagine God still showing up in the messes of our world? Is there anybody else besides me who is longing for God to surprise you and say, there, I didn't think you could still do that. Am I the only one? Because here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And I mean this. I can't tell you how much I mean this. Sites, Hub, those of you here, do not do this unless you feel compelled by God. But I'm going to pray. And if you want to, you can come right up here with me and pray. You can just stand. You can kneel. People have been doing it all week long. We're not going to take a long time. For those of you who are visitors, this is not going to be a 30-minute prayer meeting, so don't freak out. But is there anyone else who is saying, God, I need you to show up in my family, in our neighborhood, at school, the university? God, please, will you show up in our city? Will you show up in our country? Will you show up in the world? Is there anyone here who is willing to join me? Because if so, then come on, don't wait. Come right now. I'm okay if it's just me. But if you want to do this, then let's just stand here. Let's kneel wherever you are at the sites. But we will ask you now, if you would, is there anyone here who is tired of just hearing the ugliness and is saying, God, I think you could do something? Do not feel obligated to do this. Some of you, if you're from really far away, you can just stand where you are and we'll just do this together. It's okay. You do what you want to do, but we're going to pray now. I'm going to ask God to pray, to stir our imaginations. I'm going to ask God to do something here. Gang, we're not grandstanding. You come to this church for very long. We don't do this kind of stuff, just do whatever. But I believe that a revolution could start with moments like this. Father, I'm asking now that you would stir our imaginations, that you'd remind us of what could still happen. We're confessing that sometimes we can't see it working and we almost give up because it seems too hard. God, stir our hearts. I'm not even going to pray for the world outside. God, you do that in your time. Well, I'm asking that you change us. We'll start there. God, change our hearts. Change our minds. Remind us of what you are up to. God, if we have dug in on something, we repent. If we've stopped listening, God, we repent. I will say, God, that I confess to you that sometimes it's more important for me to have the last word than it is to listen to you, and I am sorry. God, if we've been complicit, if we've looked the other way, God, we repent. But we want you now to show us what to do. You have blessed this church in an uncommon way. And I am saying out loud that we don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve it. It's all you. It's all you. It's all yours. But God, I believe you've blessed us so that we can bless others. Would you show us now how to move into this world, how to do this differently? God, please start that revolution. I'm asking this now in the name of Jesus, in the holy, the powerful, redeeming, victorious name of Jesus. Would you do something now? Amen. All right, y'all, if you want to stay here for the rest of the teach, that's okay. Thank you. If you don't like where you were sitting, this is your chance. You guys just do whatever you need to do. I think what I'm trying to say is this, and I've been trying to say it all weekend long, is that those of us who sing about grace, those of us who celebrate and proclaim the goodness of God, and it's all true. We have to forge a different path. We have to do this differently than the world. What does that mean? Well, we're almost back to our chapter now. But I want to just, as an example, I want to just cite a study. It's an old study. It was cited by an author. I'm going to read this because I want to make sure I get it right. The Journal of the American Medical Association reported a study of 276 volunteers that were infected with the virus for the common cold. Now, the study found that people with strong emotional connections were four times more effective in fighting off illness than those who were more isolated. That means these people with healthy friendships were less susceptible to colds, they had less of the virus, and they produced far less mucus than those who were more isolated. Don't ask me how they measure these things. I don't want to know. But one author, the author that cites this study, rightly notes about this study that what you've always assumed is literally true. Unfriendly people really are snottier than friendly people. Hear me. If we follow Jesus, we have to say no to being snotty. If we want God to use us and we want to see things happen in this world, we got to stop the snotty. Now we're back to Romans 16, and I'm going to show you a few things in here. But first, can we just go back thinking of your first impressions? Just look at this. That's not even all of it. What was Paul thinking? I mean, some really interesting questions here. If you read the letters of Paul, he will always mention people at the end, but not like this. This thing is over the top. What was Paul thinking? What was God thinking that he allows this to be included in his word? Because I'm going to tell you, by the time you get to this part, you're blowing past it. I think it's because Paul couldn't help himself. And I think you guys all over were getting it. It's this thing where Paul is celebrating. He's saying, I can't do this alone, and I'm celebrating I don't have to do this alone. It's even more than a thank you speech. It is that. But it is an introduction to the team. And it is including all sorts of people. Let's just go through a few of them really fast so that you can see that there's layers and layers on this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Now, she was a deacon, yes, a deacon, serving in a church nearby, about 7 miles from Corinth, where Paul wrote this letter. Apparently, she's coming through Corinth on her way. That's Greece. She's coming through on her way to Rome, and Paul says, you're the one that's going to deliver the letter. Now, if you think she's just a messenger, you don't understand first century tactics and traditions, because this is historically accurate. But if you were the one delivering this scroll, you more than likely read it to the church at Rome, and you were the one who explained to people if they had any questions. Because of your background with Paul, she would be the one who would fill in some of the gaps and go, well, wait, what did he mean when he said that? Well, you know, when we were talking, this is what he meant. And that means that Phoebe, a woman, was more than likely the first person to explain and teach what might be the most masterful work in all of Christendom. Yeah, that just happened. Say hello to Aquila and Priscilla for me. Now, this is a husband-wife team, and you hear those names, and you go, of course they're married. They have to be married. When they met each other at the age of 4, they went, we're going to get married, because that's just such a great Vegas team name, don't you think? Turns out they're amazing teachers. They mentored a lot of important people. Paul says they risked their lives for me. Do you have a friend that you can say that about? I mean, these people, they stepped in front of real danger, if you know some of the stories. You kind of go through the rest of this list, and you'll see the guy who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. What a historic moment that was. Andronicus and Junia. This is a man and woman, perhaps a couple because they're linked together, prominent apostles, and apparently they did jail time with Paul because of it. Wow. Ampliatus, a dear friend. I could go with all of these names. And then there are the slaves and the employees in these households that are mentioned. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, these are apparently sisters just because their names are so similar. That's kind of what you did. Like my paternal grandmother's name, she's the 24th of 24 kids, okay? Yeah, great-grandpa went through two wives to get there, but that's another story. But lots of sets of twins, and so she was a twin, 23 and 24. So their names were Nanny Ira and Annie Myra. Yeah. I guess when you get that far down the list, you just run out of good ideas, and so their names are. Tryphena and Tryphosa? They're just sisters. Rufus and his mom, who's like a mom to me. Wait, who's that? Well, there is a Rufus mentioned in the Bible. He is the son of Simon of Cyrene, who in the moment, the horrible moment when Jesus is being pushed out of Jerusalem towards his crucifixion, this man is forced to carry the cross for Jesus. So Simon of Cyrene, where's Cyrene? Libya. So this African man is forced to do this. It's there. Is this his son? Most people would say yes. Wait, and now his mom, who knew Simon, and she treats Paul like one. I want to hear that story, Paul. You didn't even tell us. Persis. That means a woman from Persia. Wait, are you telling me that it's possible that in the first century, at the beginning of the church, there is a Christ-following woman from Iran? Yeah. Name after name after name, and the list goes on. And then it flips, and you see some of these other people. You see, Paul's whole idea of community is grounded in the nature of God, the triune God, three glorious persons who are always working together, serving, loving each other, being, you know, one. And then he kind of flips it and tells him about the team that's traveling with him. Timothy says hello. Timothy is the guy that he's been mentoring. He's going to pick up a lot of Paul's load after Paul is gone. Tim says hello, a lot of other names. And then what my friend Andy Crouch, I heard him teach on for 3 minutes, blew my mind. And that's what pushed me into Romans 16. Andy has said before, has written down before, that this might be one of his favorite verses in the entire New Testament. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Some of you are going, well, your friend needs to get out more because that is not a great verse. Wait. Let me explain it to you. So first of all, who is Tertius? Well, what's going on here is obviously he is a scribe. He is a secretary. He's the one who's taking dictation from Paul. This was common that would happen back then for some people. You would dictate this thing, and then he would be the one. He'd get the parchment paper, the papyrus together. He'd get the everything. He would put it on the scroll. The scribe would be the one who was kind of in charge of making it grammatically sound and legible. Kind of like a living, breathing word processor, I read somebody describe this week. So that's Tertius. Now, I don't want to go too far with this, but there might be a reason why Paul had to use a scribe, because we see that Paul probably had a physical ailment related to his eyesight. So when he's writing in his own handwriting in Galatians, a letter to the Galatians, look what he says. See what large letters I use when I write to you with my own hand? That's straight out of Galatians. So what does that mean? That means if Paul's writing in big, large letters, he's using up a lot of parchment. It's not practical. The thing gets bulky. It's expensive. He needed Tertius. This is more effective and more efficient. But watch this. It also means he trusts him because he can't read what Tertius is writing. I'm going to trust that you put it down the way I gave it to you. Tertius, here's your chance. He hands him the microphone. I mean, at the end of this glorious letter, Paul says, why don't you say something? Tertius. You know what that name means in the Latin? Third. Now, there are some like Andy who suggest that maybe this just means that he's like the third son. You know, there's a famous boxer years ago who named all of his kids the same, and then it was just like the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so maybe it's that. He's just the third. But there are some people who, when they look at this, some scholars who say this name is so dehumanizing that it is likely that he was at least at one point a slave. You don't really deserve a name. You're just number three. And Paul, I didn't get this until Andy kind of teased it out. So Paul stops this man who has so much going for him and says, you're not a number. You're a man, you're my friend, you are made in the image of God. Why don't you say something? You understand how humble it is for a guy of that much power to just hand it to someone else? Please don't miss this. Paul is saying the way that we will do this is that I need people and I'm celebrating. I need them all. You see, you can't do it all. I can't do it all. We need each other. We can learn from each other. One of the ways that our imaginations are stunted around here is that, honestly, we're cranky about something. And we get really dug in. And I don't know what your hot button thing is, but when somebody pushes it, it's like, ooh, you're in, you're on. Paul was a hater. You remember that from last week, right? Paul treated people horribly. If you didn't think like Paul, if you didn't believe like Paul, he was so caught up in his legalism and his heritage that he hated people who didn't think like him. We know how he treated Christians, right? Now, you know this, you've heard this quote, and you know it's true. Let me just read it to you again. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. That's not God. Paul thought it was, but he gets cleared up on that real fast because Jesus confronts him. But then Paul repents, and Paul turns away from all that hatefulness, all that snottiness. But then look at how he leans into this network that God puts around him. These people are different from him. He proudly calls these Gentiles his friends. I mean, there's all sorts of people here, and they're all his friends. They're coming from different places. I mean, you've got Persians and Africans and Greeks and Romans and Jews and Gentiles, prominent, no name, wealthy, poor, slave, free. There's single women, married women, and at least one mom. I mean, that's Paul's crew. They're different from different economic realities, from different ethnicities, from different educations, from different religious backgrounds. And Paul says, this is how I get things done. Gang, I'm telling you, this is how God gets things done. And we need this. That's why Paul was so effective. Because it wasn't always Paul, and it wasn't always what he was learning. It's what he would learn from other people in his network of relationships. And you and I need this because we have blind spots. Can we just all admit that we don't know everything about every issue, that we might actually be like needing a little bit of information from someone else? Can we just start there? If you're stuck on that, let's try it this way. It's crude. I'm sorry. We did it a couple of years ago, but let me just help you. Robin and I we have some code that we use. We have different things that will help each other in public. But one of them is, it's a thing that we use if we're at a party where they're serving dip, where things like, oh, I don't know, chives or peppers or like produce are in the, it's that code. And some of you know it, that we use this thing in case, you know, somebody's got a little something up there on the pearly whites, okay? And it goes like something kind of like this. How's your mother? That's the question. How's your mother? How's your mom? It's an innocuous question. We ask it in public. Nobody even knows what it's going on. Now you do. You can use this if you want in your home, but please don't intrude in our like code thing between us. So, but here's the thing. If she asks me, how's your mom? What's really going off in my head is a clanging alarm that sounds like this. Get thee to a mirror quickly. Run, don't walk, floss, brush, extricate, do whatever you need to do, but until you get there, keep your mouth shut. That's what that question means. You see, nobody's gonna listen to my witty banter. Nobody's gonna, you gotta go, buddy. Now, by the way, if I am wondering if I'm in danger of showing you what I just ate, I can flip that around and ask her, hey, honey, how's my mom? And I will get one of two answers. Your mom is just fine. Or you should probably check on her now. Now that's more dental hygiene information than you wanted. But there is a point to this. I hate it when she tells me things like that. It's embarrassing. It's actually a little bit humiliating when I'm like a toddler with a bowl of spaghetti on his head when she tells me I've got something stuck in my teeth. But what's the alternative? I'm just gonna ignore that? I'm gonna ignore like helpful truth because I'm too, I don't need that? Because then what happens? Nobody, it doesn't matter what witty repartee I have at this, nobody's listening to me. I'm just the guy with, you know, that in his teeth. How about if we took it even further and I was helping somebody, there's a little crisis going on and I'm in the corner of the room trying to help you. And it's like, if I ignore that, I'm not, it's ridiculous. I'm just the guy with broccoli flapping from his gums. I can't help you. You're not listening to me. You're just going, right? Listen to me. When we do the work of the kingdom, we need to seek out feedback and information that we simply won't have because we've got blind spots. Am I missing this? Is there something from your perspective that I should know? I've never been in the world the way you are. Tell me what that's like. How's my mother? Gang, I'm going to tell you, if all we do is retreat into little echo chambers where people just tell us what we want to hear and what we already believe, we are not going to grow. Our relational world will shrink. We will not be better for it. Our world will not be better for it. And we will just be a group of know-it-alls charging into the next situation with broccoli in our teeth. Let's do what Paul did. Let's expand. Let's pay attention to a network of people and let's see what God does because we need that. We got to metabolize what it's like to hear from people that we don't agree with. That's kind of sort of the point is that I get around people who see things that I don't see. And I don't automatically believe what they say, but I am going to chew on it. I'm not going to push it away. Can I give you just one example? And some of you, as soon as you hear this, are going to think that was the whole point of everything, and it's not. But I'm going to give you just a real-time example. Can I do that? In this city, we are very tense about race relations. Did you feel it? Some of you are feeling the urge to get up right now because they're like, man, if that's what you're going to talk about, I'm out. Some of us feel so strongly about what is going on in this city, what's right and what's wrong, and we have never, never considered what it might be like through the eyes of a law enforcement officer. We haven't even asked what that perspective is. Tell me your story. Tell me what your experience is. There are others of us who are so sure that we know exactly what should happen and who's wrong and who's right, but we have never, and I mean never, asked a person of color, what is it like to live in this neighborhood, to go to the same schools, the same restaurants, the same stores, to go to this church? Will you tell me your story? Tell me what it's like. Gang, these are awkward moves, but you got to step in and ask someone. Wow. Maybe it's coffee. Maybe it's after work. Maybe it's, hey, can you just help me with this? You're not arguing. You're just listening. We're going to do that tonight in a very small setting, a documentary that's going to be pretty tough about the history of race relations in St. Louis. We'll have the filmmaker there. We'll have law enforcement there, prominent law enforcement there. We're going to talk about this a little bit just so we can learn how to listen better. Now, listen, that's just the race thing. It may not be what you need to talk about. It might be just like going down the street and asking a widow, can you tell me what it's like? Because I kind of feel like the whole neighborhood left you behind. Honor her. Will you tell me your story? And you got like, all right. You got millennials at work that are driving some of you crazy. And you're making big sweeping statements about them that you don't get to make. How about if you just say, hey, could we, like, at break time, like, could every now and then you just kind of tell me what it is that you know and what you see, and you're going to learn, and you're going to listen, and you're going to metabolize. I would say start, if you're really scared by this, and we'll help you with some of this, but just start with people who you might have something in common with spiritually, like Christ followers. Maybe there's enough grace there where we can have the conversation. Ann Voskamp puts it like this. We're listening not to defend, listening not to debate, but we're listening to deeply digest the experience and prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to do this together. So what does that mean? When you look at Paul's list, slave and free, Gentile and Jew, all of these nationalities, poor, rich, a politician stuck right in there. How about that? All of these things. This was Paul's list in Romans 16. What would your Romans 16 look like? Like if you wrote that out this week, what would it look like? Would it be varied and textured and like, oh, wow, look at that? Or would it be like a really tight circle? And some of you are like, ah, that's all I got. Can you imagine widening that? Well, how does that work? Let me inspire you with a work of art. Dr. Len Matheson, a member here, just a scientist and a good friend, Dr. Lynn Matheson says that the adult brain has about 100 billion neurons, each with between 1,000 and 30,000 connections to other neurons. Now, if we stay with the minimum number of connections, we get to 100 trillion potential connections. If we start to talk about the patterns and the combinations of patterns between those connections, we get to a number we can't even imagine. So he invented a word, Godzillion. It's like so much is beyond your wildest imagination, the number of neural connections in your brain. This starts to explain how your brain can work so fast. Recent estimates say that your brain performs 38,000 trillion operations per second. Do you have any idea how big a number that is? If you could tap your finger 10 times a second, do you know how long it would take you to get to that number? Over 120 million years. Now, if you're still with me, that means 38,000 trillion is a very large number. But it begins to explain something. You see, the simple point here is that your brain can handle that many operations per second, every second of your life. It keeps your lungs breathing. It keeps your heart beating. Keeps the blood flowing. It manages the temperature. It's like this coordination of impossible things. It's a symphony of life, really, is what it is. Breathing, living, smiling, laughing, crying, grieving, hearing, solving, dreaming, imagining. It's all being like coordinated in this thing, this brain that has a godzillion potential neural connections. That's the only way it happens. Now, when we see this, we're in awe of it, right? I mean, my British friends would say we're gobsmacked because we see these impossible, invisible systems coordinated together. I want you now to listen to an ancient poet king. His name is David. He describes his gobsmackedness, even when he doesn't understand it scientifically. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Gang, listen to me. You were put together by an artisan. He knit you. He planned you. All of these abilities, all of these perspectives, all of these things, he gives it all to you, even the occasional flair for the dramatic. And now that you're a little more impressed with the you that God made you to be, and you're welcome, what if there was another work of art and we're missing it? What if the same artisan was actually stitching and weaving together a network of relationships and potential opportunities, and we've completely missed it? What if in the genius of God, he said, I'm going to weave all of these people together with different abilities and different ideas, and they together, with my help and my spirit running through them, they'll get things done in this world. They'll get things done that they couldn't do on their own. You see, we are the body of Christ, and we together can do things that no liver or eyeball or big toe can do on its own. That has always been the plan. So your assignment now is this. When you leave here, will you please pay attention to the networks, to the connections, to the crisscrosses of your life that are there? Maybe you haven't tapped into them yet. It's people who have abilities that you'll never have. It's people who have perspectives that you don't have. It's people who have quirky insights and all sorts of things. And when we work together, we start to see something happen. But never forget that God has given you ability too, and he's called you into the game, and you have a part to play in the kingdom. You are a part of the body of Christ if you follow Jesus. Even if you're a big toe, do your job, big toe, because without you, we're all off balance. But then this, could you imagine what might happen if we offered just one more drop of grace to people who are a little bit different, who think differently, worship differently, vote differently, act differently, just different? If we just added a little more grace to that conversation, can you imagine what would happen if we waited just one more sentence before we interrupted and defended and corrected and started it with, yeah, but? Can you imagine if we saw opportunities instead of threats? Can you imagine if we did something together? Now, I know when I say these things, some of you look at me with that, God love him, he's just being naive again. But gang, this is the only truth I can give you about us. We who follow Jesus, we are drenched in his grace. And his love courses through our veins. This is what we have in common. We who live in cities and suburbs and on farms. We who are around the world. We Generation Z and millennials. We boomers and busters. We blue collar and white collar. We black, white, and brown. We married and single and divorced and widowed. We mainline and evangelical. We Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox. We who come from Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist and Jewish and atheistic backgrounds. When you come to Jesus, the one thing we have in common is his love courses through your veins. This is what unites us. It's not music taste. It's not where you live. It's not where you went to high school. Please, it is not your politics. It is not race or gender or tax bracket or education or anything else that you think defines you. If you come to Jesus, what we have in common is his love, and we don't deserve a bit of it. But we are the body of Christ, and we get to do this together, and we're better together. We're just better together, submitting and serving and loving and championing and celebrating and loving and worshiping. And this is what we get to do in this world. I am telling you, this is the most powerful thing you can do at the end of this series is this: love as you have been loved. So now let me give you the last line from Romans. This is the last line. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus the Christ. Amen.